Good morning, brothers and sisters. I just drank a cold brew and I'm ready to go. Another week, another sermon that covers 2+ chapters. And Brett's doing it. 1,517 words, but who's counting? That's how much scripture we're covering today. Okay. My older boys, Sean and Samuel, they love Legos. They love them. It's a constant activity in our house, taking apart sets, and then following the instructions to build them again. And my wife, Melanie, has lovingly organized the bricks for the boys such that the sets are separated by theme or by series or what have you. I went into their closet and I found 18 boxes, about 14 by 14 by 4, full of Legos separated into various sets. Something awesome that has come out of the Lego franchise is the Lego movies, which are absolutely hysterical if you haven't seen them. And in the first Lego movie, there's this theme of looking for the master builder. The master builders are Lego people who can build without instructions. They can take the building blocks and they can make something new and unique from them. In a sense, the master builders create the instructions. Jeff just read for us a number of verses about the creation from Genesis chapter 1. Each day beginning with the phrase, "And God said," indicating God's divine act of creation from nothing. And what has been abundantly clear thus far in our study through Exodus is that there is a theme of creation running through it as well. From the fulfillment of the command to be fruitful and multiply, which led to the command from Pharaoh to murder all the male Hebrew babies, to the birth of Moses, marking the beginning of the creation of a new, free Hebrew people, to the plagues disrupting the order that was established in creation and brought chaos, to God saving his people through the Red Sea, the wind over the waters, dividing the water and the land, creating dry land, just as the Spirit of God did in creation. And this theme of creation continues into the instructions for the tabernacle, as we've seen throughout this section of our series through Exodus called Rescued for Relationship. The tabernacle really is a microcosm of heaven here on earth, a holy place where God's presence dwells with his people. And not only a microcosm of heaven, but also of creation. Think of the cherubim guarding the ark, not only on the mercy seat, but on the veil, reminiscent of the cherubim that God established and put forth at the entrance to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Think of the precise, even dimensions of the tabernacle, order in the midst of chaos. But this creation theme is not only in imagery, but also in the structure of the text itself. Throughout chapters 25 through 31, we have the repetition of the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses," just as we had the repetition of the phrase, "And God said." And the first six times that this phrase is said, it is followed with the instructions of the building of the tabernacle. And the seventh time, it is followed with the command to keep the Sabbath, to rest. The first of these creative phrases was in Exodus 25:1, which is followed by the instructions for the building of the ark, the tent, the altar, the courtyard, the lampstand, the table for the bread of the presence, and the priestly garments. Okay, and today we're going to see the remaining six of these creative statements and learn what this creation parallel tells us about the creator, the master builder. We have a ton of ground to cover. We are going to move very quickly through 7 points this morning, and I'm going to preach faster than I normally do even. So buckle up. Each of these 7 points is going to tell us something that we can learn about God through this creative act in Exodus. And I hope that we will see at the end of it that God deserves our best because he has given us everything. He deserves our best because he has given us everything. So open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible. And we're going to be in chapter 30 as we start. Exodus chapter 30. All right, as we begin this morning, the first truth that we are going to learn from this act of creation is that God's new creation demonstrates that he is our access. He is our access. Let's jump in at the beginning of chapter 30, and we're going to see what we can learn from the end of the first recreation day that began in Exodus 25. Exodus 30, verse 1. "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. You shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn a fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement for its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. All right, so what do we have here? We have an altar, kind of, right? It's about 18 inches wide and about 18 inches deep and about 3 feet tall, as we see in verse 2. It's gold-plated, that's from verse 3. It's portable via rings and acacia wood poles, as are many of the items in the tabernacle. That's from verses 4 and 5. And it has horns on its corners. That's also from verse 2. Does this description sound at all familiar to you? It sounds an awful lot like the bronze altar that Nathaniel taught us about 2 weeks ago in chapter 27. Only it's smaller and it's made with gold rather than bronze. And I don't know about you, but these two descriptions sound too similar to be coincidence. If we have learned anything from these chapters on the instructions for the tabernacle, it's that God has a purpose in the design, and his story of redemption is woven through every detail of the tent. The bronze altar was placed in the center of the area of the courtyard outside the tabernacle, and the golden altar was placed inside in front of the veil before the Holy of Holies. Let's discuss this altar here for a bit. Notice that the altar was to be used for, well, incense, right? It's in the name. And this was to be done twice during the day when the priest tended the golden lampstand. If you look back to chapter 29, you'll see in verses 38 and 39, which I know I very conspicuously skipped, that the priests are to offer a lamb for sacrifice when? Morning and evening. And so this is a whole ritual that the priest would perform every morning and evening, sacrifice a lamb on the bronze altar, tend the golden lampstand, approach the altar of the incense. Sacrifice, tend a lampstand, approach the altar. Twice a day, every day. And when the priest would approach the altar of incense, what would he do? He would pray. Literally, spitting distance from God himself, separated only by a small box, a thin veil, and in some senses, a chasm of holiness. And at the altar, he would offer incense as commanded by God. And as it burned and its distinct aroma filled the tabernacle, the dancing smoke trails of the incense representing his prayers as they ascend to the throne of God, he would plead for his people to be looked upon favorably, to be forgiven of their sins. Let me pose you this question. Why call it an altar? After all, verse 9 tells us that there are no sacrifices to be made on it. Isn't that what an altar's for? Let me answer my first question with another question. On what grounds does the priest stand before the altar? How can he approach the altar of the incense so close to the presence of God and offer prayer and intercession at all? It is on the grounds of the sacrifice of the lamb made on the bronze altar. It is the sacrifice for sins that was made on the bronze altar before the priest entered the tabernacle that gives him access to the golden altar. It's for this reason that the altar of incense appears so similarly to the bronze altar. It's to draw a very intentional connection between the two, between sacrifice and the access to God, between atonement and prayer. So I say this at the risk of sounding far too predictable and far too cliche, but this has all been fulfilled in a beautiful triune picture. Chad told us last week that we are priests, we are a priesthood, and we seek the presence and fellowship of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the sacrificial lamb, by whose blood we're able to approach the mercy seat, the throne of God. Listen to this, Hebrews 10, 19 to 20. Says, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And we offer up incense from the altar, aided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we're encouraged in Romans 8, 26. Says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I confess to you that I had never really given the tabernacle much thought, prior to this sermon series, and when I was studying this passage, I was genuinely moved at the beauty of this picture. Exodus 30:10 tells us that the priest would have to make an atonement for the altar on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, each year. Otherwise, the prayers offered on the altar would not be acceptable. Have you ever thought about why we end our prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen"? It's because without the cross of Christ, we would stand at the golden altar of incense that is little more than a barely functional end table. Because of the Lamb of God, we have the privilege to approach the throne of God and pray to the Creator through our mighty and loving intercessor, Jesus Christ. So before we move on, let me ask, do you pray? Do you pray with that understanding that this privilege is only given to us by Jesus Christ on account of Christ's work? Do you offer up incense on the altar at least in the morning and evening? If you are not, you are despising not only the altar of prayer, but the cross of Christ, because your access to the first was purchased in blood on the second. Exodus 25:1 through 30:10 are all part of the first recreation day, as I'm going to call them. And we're now going to move on to the second, and we're going to learn that God's new creation demonstrates that he is our source. He's our source. Our source, you say, of what? Of everything. Let's continue on in our passage. We're going to start in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, new day, new topic. And this topic may feel like it comes out of left field, but it has some very practical implications for the Israelites and also for us. Now, the reason that the census was to be taken is not given here. Perhaps it's in preparation for coming wars. We see this in Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where it says, "Take a census of every male, head by head, 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war." So this may make sense with the anticipated upcoming movement of Israel into the promised land, where God would hand his enemies over to Israel. But the fact is, we're simply not told why the census was to be taken. But whatever the reason is, the stakes are clearly huge. Do you see these two operative words in verse 12? It says, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Ransom, like what you would pay in a hostage negotiation. Plague, like those things that God poured out on the Egyptians. You see, taking a census in Israel was serious business. In fact, there is an example of a census gone wrong in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. And David takes an unauthorized census of all of his fighting men 20 years old and up, and he finds that there are 1.3 million fighting men in the nation of Israel and in Judah. And then verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24 says this, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." 70,000 men dead over a census. Here's why. David's desire to know the size of his army was sinful pride. And that sin brought a plague on the people. You see, something I don't think that we often think about, something I certainly don't think about, is that to number something, to count it, is in some ways to claim ownership of it. And this is presumptuous of anybody other than God. So if I were to go and count all of my board games, 144, then that would be me claiming that they are mine to number and do with what I will. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think there is a very real truth here on earth that there is private ownership. And we have laws in Scripture to govern how we deal with things that are ours and things that are our neighbor's. I'm thinking back to the Ten Commandments, how we're not to steal that which is our neighbor's, we're not to covet our neighbor's things. But the truth is that all that we are and all that we have comes from God. James chapter 1, verse 16 to 18 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The census ransom is a reminder of this truth. Each man was to walk from a group of uncounted men to the group of counted men and leave a half a shekel, likely of silver, in a collection along the way. And in this way, the Israelites are reminded that they are not their own, but God's chosen possession. This is also true of us if we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." We have been bought with a price, brothers and sisters, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are therefore not our own, and by extension, that means that nothing that we think we have is our own. From the games on my shelf to the breath in my lungs, all of it is from God, and for me to boast in any of it is pride. We are so tempted to define our worth by numbers, are we not? Net worth, salary, GPA, the size of the church, sales figures, stock portfolios, follower count. But we have been bought with a price. Therefore, our value and the value of anything that we think we have is set by God. And I assure you of this, the price that God paid for us and therefore the value he places on us is extremely high. A couple of quick observations before we move on. Number one, all are equal before the Lord. Did you notice in verse 15 that the price for the ransom is a half a shekel, regardless of status? Rich or poor, half a shekel. I'm reminded that we're all equal before the Lord before we're saved. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Even after we're saved from our sin through Christ, we are still all equal before the Lord. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:28. Observation number two, the half shekel from each man was put to the service of the tabernacle. It's theorized by some commentators that this silver that's given is the very silver that's used in the silver bases that are described for the tabernacle in Exodus 26:19. And so this would serve as a constant reminder of the provision of the Lord and the protection of the Lord from the plague that was to come. And this timing is very fitting, right? That given that we have our own building project going right here. And I'm sure that those who have contributed to the building of it, whether with labor, finances, or prayer, will likewise have that perpetual reminder of all that God is doing and has done in and through our body. So we took this small side step to the census. We took us away from the tabernacle. And we're going to go back now to discuss the last major feature of the tabernacle, the bronze basin. And we're going to learn that God's new creation demonstrates that he is our sanctifier. He is our sanctifier. Okay. Move along with me to verse 17 as we enter the third recreation day. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." All right, are we following what we have here? It's basically a big sink, or I imagine like a bird bath, but you know, like a people bath. It's a big reflective pool of sorts, giving the appearance almost of the translucent sapphire floors that we hear described of God's throne room in Exodus 24:10. And it's situated between the bronze altar and the entrance to the tabernacle. It's made of bronze, like everything outside of the tabernacle, where everything inside the tent is made of pure gold, a more pure and precious metal. And the purpose of the basin was for the priests to wash their hands and their feet anytime that they would go into the tabernacle or prepare to make a sacrifice. And the penalty for not washing oneself before performing their duties was death. So was this really about rinsing one's hands before slaughtering a goat? Were they at risk of being inspected by the Department of Public Health if they didn't wash frequently enough? Not quite. But they were at risk of violating the law of the holy God that demanded their obedience. See, the washing at the basin was really a ceremonial cleanliness ritual. But even more, it was a picture of continual sanctification or cleansing. Recall, last week, Chad described for us the ordination of the priests. We saw there that there was a justifying sacrifice that was made and a thorough cleansing was done for the priests to make them fit for service at the tabernacle. So this washing that we're reading about is not to replace that, but to remind the priests of that. It's a renewal of that justification. And when the priest would enter the courtyard, imagine with me, what would he see? Think back to our tabernacle courtyard that we had here. When he would enter the tabernacle or the courtyard, what would he see? Right in front of him, central to the area, would be the bronze altar upon which the atoning sacrifice for his sin was made, the blood of which was placed on his right earlobe, on his right thumb, and on the big toe of his right foot to represent his justification. And just beyond that, the bronze basin where he would cleanse himself of the dirt and the grime of the world in order to present himself before the Lord for service. Now, this shouldn't really surprise anybody at this point, but this is fulfilled in Christ. Remember with me John 13, when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. This exchange happens between him and Peter, starting in verse 8 of John 13. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So Jesus here is demonstrating the difference between our justification, our being made right before God, and our sanctification, our continual growth in holiness. So if we've bathed, if that is to say, been saved by grace through faith, then we needn't do that again. That is one time for all time. But our washing of our feet is continuous. It's something that is done often, even though we are already clean. It's the evidence of the working of the Spirit in our lives as we gain victory over the sinful desires that we have. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses this very imagery to bring us so much hope in the victory that we can have in our lives through Christ. He goes through a laundry list of the types of people that will not inherit the kingdom and then enter some of the most hope-filled words in all of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We are justified because of the cross of Christ. He is the sacrifice that clears our account of our sin and grants us his righteousness. 1 John 1:7 says, "But we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." As we have seen, Jesus fulfills the bronze altar perfectly. But how are we sanctified? How are we washed? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:26 that Christ loved the church in such a way that he might sanctify her by having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And Jesus prays in John 17:17 that God would sanctify the apostles in the truth. Your word is truth. So we're sanctified by the Spirit through the preaching, teaching, and application of the truth, the word of God. And so as we look from the entrance of the courtyard to the tabernacle, we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for us on the cross, the bronze altar, our justification. Beyond that, we see Jesus, the Word of God, truth incarnate, washing us at the bronze basin through the water of the Word, applied through the Holy Spirit of God, our sanctification. And then through the veil, we see God in heaven waiting to accept us, clean and holy in his sight because of the work of his Son, our glorification. I mean, what a beautiful picture, right? I love the tabernacle. These are words I never thought I would ever say in my entire life. I love the tabernacle. And we're gonna finish up the instructions for the tabernacle and its furnishings by combining the fourth and fifth recreation days. So the next point on your outline is that God's new creation demonstrates that he is our center of attention. He is our center of attention. Continue on with me in our passage. So we hear the recipes for the anointing oil and the incense for the altar of incense. This is probably the longest chunk of scripture that we got to go through, so bear with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of the sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250. testing. Okay. 250 of aromatic cane and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of the incense and the altar of the burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. Okay, let's start with the anointing oil, which was used to anoint the tabernacle and the priests. The measurements given here equate to a batch of oil that weighs about 40 pounds. So this is Home Depot bucket size, right? And this blend of ingredients was made by a perfumer to ensure that it was done just right. And what do they do with it? They anoint the tabernacle, the tent, the ark, the table and its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of the burnt offerings and its utensils, and the bronze basin. They take a few drops of the oil and sprinkle it in these places and these objects to set them apart, to anoint them, as a sign that these objects were to be used exclusively for the service of the Lord. Note that God specifies in verses 26 to 28 exactly the objects that were to be set apart. In other words, the priest couldn't bring a lovely mid-century vase into the tabernacle to spruce it up a little bit as long as they anointed it first. No. God was very specific in what was to be used to serve and worship him. And woe to the one that would worship God in a way that he hadn't specified. And because the furnishings of the tabernacle were set apart and made holy, so were the users of those items, the priests. They were also to be anointed by the oil as a symbol of being set apart. Recall from chapter 28, verse 36 that Chad brought us last week, that the priests were also to have a golden plate on their forehead reading, "Holy to the Lord." This is what the oil was to symbolize. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says this, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Church, combine that with the fact that we are God's dwelling place through the spirit, as Ephesians 2, 22 tells us. And then like the tabernacle was anointed before us, the old tabernacle was anointed with oil and set apart, so we have been anointed as well. We are set apart by God for God. All that we are and all that we have is for him because we are holy to the Lord. Our work, whether sacred or secular, our free time, our station in life, whether single, married, with or without kids, young, old, or anything in between, our children themselves, all of this belongs to God and should be used for him and his glory. And so here's the question. Where is your ministry? Where is your service? How are you the anointed dwelling place of God displaying his glory? Continuing on in verse 34, we see God use the distinctive creative phrase once again. The Lord said to Moses, this time to introduce the recipe for the incense for the altar. I'll spare you my pronunciations of those spices again, but I do want to dig into what the incense is used for. First, notice that this too was to be the work of a perfumer. This was not a Betty Crocker recipe on the back of a brownie box for anybody to make. No, this was to be made by a professional because, simply put, God cares about how he is worshipped. Let me offer one very notable counterexample. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 says this, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." It matters, brothers and sisters. God deserves our best worship. Okay, so the incense was the work of a perfumer, but what's it for? We've already discussed the altar of the incense, where the incense would be offered, right before the veil, right before the mercy seat, right before God. And there are various ideas of what the purpose of the incense was, such as masking the smell of the constant sacrifices, but I don't really think that's the purpose of the incense. It might be a side effect, but I don't think it's the purpose. I gave it away earlier. I believe that the incense is representative of the prayers of the priests, and here's why. First, think of the location. To approach the altar of incense was to approach the mercy seat, the throne of God, where you would bow in prayer and supplication. Psalm 141, 1 and 2 says, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So notice that prayer is compared to incense, and the timing is consistent with the evening sacrifice when the priest would offer the incense on the altar. Luke 1, the priest Zechariah was said to be going into the temple to light the incense, and it said that the people were outside praying. One final example comes from Revelation 5, verse 8, and this one's pretty explicit. It says, And when he, that's Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let us bless the Lord every day and night. Never-ending praise, may our incense rise. How amazing is it that God, who created all things, who is showing us how he can create a new people in the people of Israel and a microcosm of heaven in the tabernacle, who has redeemed us though we rebel against him, who promises to make all things new on the final day, that God provides a way for us to talk to him. We don't deserve that. He is not obligated to that. And yet he does. Hallelujah. I want to draw your attention to verses 32 and 37. Both the oil and the incense were special. They were for the Lord and for him alone. They were not to be used for ordinary people, for ordinary tasks, in ordinary places. The oil was not for our oil diffusers, and the incense is not for our personal prayer life. God is the focus, not us. God sets the parameters for the worship, not us. As we mentioned earlier, if we are in Christ, then we stand at the altar of incense unobstructed, made complete in Christ's righteousness. As such, even our sinful and irreverent worship is covered by the blood of Christ, but that doesn't mean that we should not consider how we can better worship God. In what ways can we give God better worship? Perhaps it's by leaving your phone in the car to cut out a distraction, maybe especially during fantasy season. Perhaps it's waking up earlier to spend time in prayer to prepare your heart for the service. Perhaps if you're listening to this from home right now, maybe it's simply waking up early enough to make it to church so that you can worship corporately with us. God demands our worship be made holy to him. So let's give him our best. Church, our God ordains the ends as well as the means. What I mean by that is that throughout this tabernacle instruction, God is intending to create something new and special and holy through the people of Israel and not of his own hands like he did in the beginning. And so as we move into chapter 31 and the sixth recreation day, we're going to see that God's new creation demonstrates that he is our gift giver. He is our gift giver. Read with me the first 11 verses of chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and all its utensils and the pure lampstand with all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Throughout chapters 25 to 31, when God is creating heaven on earth in the form of the tabernacle, he constantly clarifies that it is the work of skilled craftsmen. There are at least 9 mentions of this that I found, at least 9. And there in this passage, God specifically calls two men to head up the work that he has for his people, Bezalel and Oholiab. And I don't believe that God works in accidents, so it's no surprise to me that these two gentlemen's names have some pretty awesome meanings. Bezalel, meaning in the protection or shadow of God. Oholiab, meaning Father is my tent. It's almost like how meteorologists always have names like River Forester. You know, they're named for the job. The same is true here, but not only are they named for the job, but they are equipped for the job. Look in verse 3. God says that he has filled Bezalel with the Holy Spirit, or with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. This may be the first time in Scripture that someone is explicitly given the Spirit of God, and it's a craftsman. It's not a holy man of God, a prophet, a priest, or anything like that. It's some dude with a hammer. And Oholiab, his right-hand man, and then a number of other men who are given ability by God in verse 6. And these men are called to be the foremen on the big tabernacle job down on Inner Peninsula 1. To not only do the metalwork, stonework, and the woodwork, but also to devise artistic designs, as we see in verse 4. To set stones in the priestly garments and act as perfumers. In other words, these men are not simply craftsmen, but artists. Not to mention, God himself is an artist, right? Having created the earth and all that is in it. Can you believe the sunsets that we've been having lately? And God is commissioning art for the creation of his holy place. He does leave a lot of details potentially to the artist's interpretations after all. Exactly how is the weave to be done on the priestly garments, by the way? Is that a plain weave or a 5-harness satin? 7-harness satin? Something different? What do cherubim look like? They need to weave them into the veil after all and craft them into the mercy seat. Now, it's possible that these types of details were given to Moses on the mountain and not recorded for us. That's possible. But I think it's maybe even more likely that God empowered his artists to be artists. In order for art to succeed, it needs to have 4 primary characteristics. 4. 1, it must be good. It must be well done, done with skill. 2, it must be true. It must reflect the reality of God and his creation. 3, it must be beautiful. It must be pleasing to the senses. That's not to say that the cherubim couldn't be frightening. Maybe they could be, but they would be beautiful in composition despite being frightening in form. 4, it must be honoring to God. Rather than blaming global supply chain delays for a lack of fine purple thread, did they go through the extra effort to acquire it and honor the instructions that God gave them? Do they humbly recognize in their art that they are as skilled as they are because of the Spirit of God resting upon them? The great, renowned composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, when he was satisfied with a composition, would inscribe the letters SDG at the bottom. Johann Sebastian Bach, SDG. It doesn't make sense, right? SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. This is how he signed his compositions. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God loves art, and he especially loves beautiful, well-made art. Do you think the tabernacle was shoddily constructed, or do you think that it was made with the utmost care and precision? I'd venture to guess the latter based on the recording of the completion of that work later in Exodus. But despite God's love for art and his legitimate calling of some to be skilled artists, I'm going to be frank here, a lot of modern Christian art kind of stinks. And it shouldn't be that way. See, most of the time in our Christian music and art and movies, whatever, we try to be honoring to God, we try to be true, but we forget to be good. We forget to be beautiful. Don't believe me? Think about some of the most popular shows and movies that have come out in recent history. I'm thinking of shows like Breaking Bad, Game of Thrones, Rick and Morty, anything Marvel. How many of those would you suspect are made by Christians? Based on the content warnings, I would say none. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Spider-Man No Way Home should never be seen. It's good, well-made media. It's beautiful. It's appealing to the senses. But it's not necessarily true to God's design, and therefore it's not necessarily as honoring to God as it should be. Call me idealistic. Call me optimistic. But I believe that we as Christians should be honoring to God by using the skill and the talent that he has given us to make the most amazing media in the world. And I'm not only talking about explicitly Christian movies and music. I'm talking about movies and music or art, about any topic. And by the way, we should make the most amazing bridges. We should run the best hospitals. We should give the best customer service. We should be the best managers. We should be the best employees. Because like Bezalel, we have the Spirit of God within us. We've been given gifts and talents by God and his great wisdom and grace. and to not honor him in the use of those gifts would be frankly sinful. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let's not settle for bad Christian movies and music, church. I was hoping Alexandru would be here. I was going to point at him for this part. I was going to say, if you're young, go make it. In Genesis 1, God created for 6 days, and then in Genesis 2, God begins by setting the precedent for rest on the seventh day. Exodus 31, verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you, or for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Genesis shows us that God creates in 6 days and then rests. Exodus shows us that God creates through Israel for 6 days, and they are to rest as God did. I think that it's no mere coincidence that we see God commission the skilled craftsmen in the very previous section of Scripture. I imagine that if I was Bezalel, I would feel compelled to work 24/7 on that tabernacle until it was complete. But God says to him and the rest of Israel, no. The tabernacle is important, but keeping the Sabbath is more important. Getting the rest is more important, because if you don't rest, I'll make you rest because you'll die. I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek, but God does want the Sabbath to be kept, and he gives a reason for the Sabbath in verse 13, "that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Now, this may sound slightly familiar if you've been here for other sermons through our Exodus series. God's deep desire is for the world to know that he is God and for his people to know that he, as their God, cares for them. No fewer than 8 times throughout Exodus, God says that he is doing what he is doing so that either the Egyptians or the Hebrew people would know that he is the Lord. But God expands on that here when he says, "I, the Lord, sanctify you." The command to keep the Sabbath has been given 5 times at this point in the journey through the wilderness. But this is a new reason to keep the Sabbath. It's a recognition of God's provision, not only of sustenance, but of sanctification, not of physical nourishment, but also spiritual. Let's think of the big picture here for a minute. We've just gone through 6 chapters detailing the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And throughout this broad section of Scripture, we've come to see that the tabernacle is more than simply a shoddy tent in the desert. It is a holy, meaningful dwelling place that gives us a glimpse of heaven on earth. It's a place of heavenly order in the midst of worldly chaos, made for God, through God's people, to God's specifications, for God's glory. A place for God's people to experience the relationship with him that he rescued them from slavery for. It is holy space. And here at the end of those 6 chapters, the 6 days of creation, as it were, we see God once again instituting the Sabbath, the day of rest, a day on which one should devote themselves to remembering the sanctification given them by God, to worship him, to understand his character, to be refreshed in the knowledge that God has saved them. It is holy time. In this way, through these chapters, we've seen God recreate time and space to show us what they are intended to look like. I contend that the reason for such a harsh punishment for breaking the Sabbath in verse 15 is that breaking the Sabbath was indicative of one that was not interested in knowing God on his terms. By not setting apart the time after working for 6 days, the Hebrew person that wouldn't rest from his labor to build his relationship with Yahweh was making his heart and his intentions known. But for the Israelite that wanted to know the God of his fathers, he would enter the courtyard or the tabernacle and enter God's house. He would keep the Sabbath and enter God's rest. So what does any of this have to do with us? Well, God's new creation demonstrates that he is our rest. He is our rest. It's the next point on your outline. Okay. But we don't keep the Sabbath, right? Yes and no. It's true that the New Testament never really repeats the command to keep the Sabbath. We see Jesus break the Sabbath, and we even see him teach in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So no, we don't observe the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews, or especially the Pharisees did. However, this is one of the Ten Commandments, which is God's moral law. It's representative of his character. And I think that we would agree that the other nine commandments are things that we still continue to observe. So we somehow think of the Sabbath differently, right? But church, we do still observe the Sabbath. It's on the Lord's Day, Sunday. See, the early church in the first century quickly and universally began worshiping and gathering corporately on the first day of the week, the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, Sunday, the Lord's Day. And this is exactly what we're doing here. I would challenge us all with this, though. Do you aim to make this day holy in your heart? Is the worship of God and the intentional rest that he offers us the focus of your Sunday? Or is coming to church just the first chore on your to-do list for the day? Is Sunday for the Lord or for the Rams? Is this the day that you keep free so that you can catch up on laundry? Or the day that you keep free so that you can rest in the Lord? Let me offer some encouragement here. There are some tangible benefits to intentionally resting from the rigor of your daily routine on the Lord's Day to enjoy the blessings that he has freely given us. Number one, spiritual refreshment. Like the Israelites, we are rescued for relationship with God, but building relationships takes time and intentionality. God uses the Sabbath to sanctify us, to wash us in the Word through the Spirit. So by being here, singing praises to God, hearing his Word proclaimed, we are being intentional to build that relationship, to be sanctified. The second benefit is physical rest. To break from carrying your Monday to Saturday 9-to-5 burden allows you to decompress and get ready to do it again. Remember, we are called to excel in our crafts, in our work, because we are working as to the Lord. You should be tired after working for 6 days. So on the Lord's Day, we should have it in our heart to stop working and rest in God's peace, to stop producing and rest in God's provision, to stop accomplishing and rest in our identity in Christ, to stop acquiring and rest in God's care, to stop worrying and rest in God's sovereignty. The final benefit is evangelism. Maybe you turn down an appointment or a sales call or a job opportunity or a gig on a Sunday in order to be intentional in your resting. Now, if that doesn't immediately differentiate you from the world around you and open the door for evangelism. But I want to be sure that we're clear here, because we saw Jesus do what was considered work by the Pharisees by healing on the Sabbath. So I think there is a distinction and there is room for holy work. Acts of service, maybe, that you can't get to during the week because you're at your normal job. Perhaps finally getting to fellowship with someone you haven't been able to tag up with in the last couple months or even couple years in a COVID climate. Yes, maybe even while watching the football game. Family dinners, perhaps, or homeless outreach or prison ministry. The heart is the key. What is the goal for the effort that you're putting out? Is this day holy to the Lord? Is it for his honor and glory? Does it help draw you closer to him and to his church? We must be careful with the free passes that we give ourselves for the things that we put into this category of holy work. One final encouragement for us here. JCPenney, yes, that JCPenney, said this regarding our work. If a man's business requires so much of his time that he cannot attend the Sunday morning and evening services and a Wednesday night prayer meeting, then that man has more business than God intended him to have. When the field lays fallow on the seventh year, it produces better in the eighth. So let's have that mindset of being honoring to God on the Lord's Day. Amen? Okay. You may have noticed the outline says that I should be preaching from the end of chapter 29, and I conspicuously started in chapter 30. Now we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to see that God lays the grand purpose for the tabernacle out in just a few short verses. God's new creation demonstrates that he is God with us. He is God with us. All right, let's pick up right where Chad ended last week. We're almost there, guys, I promise. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs a year old day by day regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And thus concludes the reading of God's word from Exodus this morning. Okay, first thing that I want to draw our attention to here is the morning and evening sacrifice. We mentioned this earlier, the first lamb offered in the morning with about 2 liters of flour and about a quart of oil and a quart of wine. The second lamb was done similarly at twilight. Twice a day, every day, part of the ritualistic sacrifice to the Lord. But God doesn't just stop with the instructions, though he could. He gives us a purpose behind it. Look with me again at verses 42 to 46. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Brothers and sisters, we are all sinners. We love our sin. Even our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God, as Isaiah 64 says. We all fall short of the glory of God and are deserving of his righteous judgment. The Israelites were in the same boat that we are. So let me ask you this. Is there any better news than this? That the very God that created all things, the God that disrupted that creation by bringing plagues on the Egyptians, the God that causes manna to fall from the sky and water to spring forth from rocks, the God whose very presence is deadly because of his immense holiness, the God that even would give us his word to Moses in the form of the two tablets and to us in the form of his holy scriptures, that God desires to dwell with his people, to speak with them, to have them to know that he is theirs and they are his. That he brought them out of slavery in a foreign land so that this relationship could be nourished. The Israelites were his chosen people, and brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are too. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, left his heavenly home to come and dwell with us, to speak to us, and to make a way for God to say of people worldwide, I am the Lord, their God. He died a brutal death on a cross that we all deserve. He bore the weight of our sin and the just and righteous wrath that it incurred. He was risen on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by laying aside your sin and all of your presumed good deeds and clinging to the cross of Christ, you will find yourself part of God's holy nation of kingly priests, given full access to the Holy of Holies and the holy places by the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. It doesn't matter what baggage you think you're bringing. It doesn't matter what you think you need to clean up before God would accept you. Leave all that behind. Flee to Christ and find him to be a mighty and perfect Savior. This is what the tabernacle is. It is a picture of all that God is. It is a picture of all that God desires. It is a picture of what being his people means. And it's a picture that was composed by the most skilled artists and craftsmen of them all, the master builder, our Creator God. What a beautiful picture the tabernacle is, amen. We have seen through this entire narrative of the instructions for the tabernacle that God is creating something special for his people, a place that he will meet with them and be their God. And this morning we've seen that God is our access, our source, our sanctifier, our center of attention, our gift giver and rest. And we have learned that he is God with us. Look at all that God has done in creation, creating the cosmos and all that is in it, creating for himself a new redeemed people in the Israelites, and creating new people in each of us as we turn from our sin to trust in the work of Christ, eventually making all things new in the permanent final state, the true fulfillment of heaven on earth. As heaven and earth become one, God with us, all the work of our Creator, the Master Builder. Pray with me. O Lord our God, we are so humbled that you would set aside everything to come and dwell with us, to speak to us, to even give us your word. Lord, we do not deserve any of this, and yet you do. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work. We pray that your word would go forth this morning, that it would penetrate our hearts deeply, that it would change us from the inside out. Lord, we pray for sanctification. We pray for those of us that, those around that may not know you, Lord, that you would show them your justification. We pray for hearts to be softened. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, not only on the Sabbath, but every day as we work unto the Lord. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.